Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you for this psalm. We thank you for the way that it speaks of your incredible mercy and grace. And we do pray for us this evening that as we look at it, that you might speak to us through your word. For those of us here who know your mercy, may you help us to see your grace in a new way. And for those of us here tonight that don't know the great wonder of your mercy, may you work this evening to open their eyes to see just how glorious you are and how much you love them. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said before, I'm a Melbourne-born boy, and if there's something I've learned in the last 4 years of being in Queensland at summertime, it's two things. One, it's really hot. That's one thing I've learned. The other thing is there are some epic storms up here in Queensland, and we've had a few of them recently, but we don't get storms like that down in Melbourne. So that's something that I've actually found really fascinating about being in Queensland, is when those thunderstorms strike, there's something really quite extraordinary about them. They have the ability to sort of generate awe and wonder in me and fear at the same time. And, you know, last year, I think we had some weeks and weeks on end where we had some incredible storms up here. And I remember one particular time, and anyone who has got little children, you should ask them sometime about what it's like when a thunderstorm strikes, because it has an ability to change the dynamic in a household fairly instantaneously, and as my kids will attest to. And one time it was in the evening, and there was this loud, you know, clap of thunder that literally felt like it shook the whole house. And all of a sudden, you know, out comes this cry from the bedroom, "Daddy!" And I'm jumping out of bed, and I'm rushing all the way down, and there's Lukey. He's curled up in the corner of his bed. You know, eyes are wide, and the windows are shaking. And of course, being the heroic father that I was, I, you know, walked up, strolled up to the bed. "Said, don't worry, son. We're gonna look after this." I think actually the truth was there was another clap of thunder, which actually made me jump. And Luke responds with, "Did that scare you, Daddy?" "Yes. Yes, it did." And then we both rush back to the actual brave one in our house and climb back into bed. Luke on one side and me on the other, and Chels, the brave one, in the middle, the two of us kind of cowering. And there we are, middle of the night, and almost instantaneously, Luke's asleep. He's out like a light, fast asleep. Middle of the night, as only moments ago, he's absolutely petrified of this clap of thunder and the thunderstorm that's going on. But now, the fearsomeness of this whole situation is just gone, and he's asleep. In the shelter there of mum's warm embrace and the warm covers of mum and dad's bed, he feels completely safe. Dad came to his rescue, picked him up, brought him to mum's side. Luke found the safe place, and now everything's going to be fine. The fearsomeness of the storm doesn't seem to worry him anymore, and he's fast asleep. And you know, tonight as we have a look at this psalm, we're going to discover that the psalmist King David is also seeking a place of refuge, yet on an infinitely more dramatic level than my son Luke. Because see, what we're going to discover is that death is at the doorstep of King David's life. His enemies have set a trap to capture him, and he needs to be rescued, needs to be kept safe. But he needs more than just a warm embrace and the cozy comfort of a parent's bed. He needs a powerful God to step in and rescue him from imminent death. And so he starts the psalm, not that dissimilar to Luke in the middle of a thunderstorm. He starts the psalm kind of like a cry, "Daddy, come and rescue me." That's how David kicks off this psalm. So if you haven't got your Bibles still open to Psalm 31 or switched on, depending on what platform you're using, then I'd encourage you to do so and have a look at those opening two verses. Because here in verses 1 and 2, David is calling out to God, to be his refuge, to be a rock and a fortress, a place of safety and of strength. David's asking God to be like the mighty walls of a castle, to be a place that he can hide inside and find protection and be kept safe. But he's also doing more than just asking God to be his rock and fortress. He's also declaring with confidence that God is these things for him. That's why he shifts from asking God to be his refuge and his fortress, that you might see there in verses 1 and 2, to in verses 3 and 4, he begins to say that God is his fortress and refuge. See, like a frightened child in a thunderstorm, when he cries out, there's a confidence that his call is going to get answered. That Daddy's going to come and rescue. David's cry is laced with confidence that God is his rescuer. That he is his fortress, his safe place, his refuge. And that's why he says, "You are my fortress. You are my refuge." And then in verse 5, David steps back and he declares words that would later be repeated by God's own son. Have a look there at verse 5. It says, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." You know, with the confidence of holding an unbeatable set of cards, David is going all in. He's putting everything that he has on the faithfulness of God. "Into your hands I commit my spirit. I have no other hope but you, God. If you don't step in to rescue me, if you don't deliver me, then I haven't got anything. I say, Lord, I'm putting all my hope in you to be the faithful God that I know you are and to rescue me." And he's so confident that God is going to do what he promised that he begins to predict the future. Have a look there in verse 7. He says, "I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul." There seems to be very little doubt there for David that God will rescue him, that he will escape death. Because David knows that if God is his refuge and fortress, then everything's going to be okay. Because there's no refuge safer than a God who controls everything. There's no mighty fortress that has ever been built that could possibly compare to the protection of the creator of the universe. So having cried out to God to come and rescue him, having placed his life in God's hands and declared his confidence in a faithful God, David then begins to describe the extent of his sorrow. Now, I don't know about you, but I am a very regular user of Google Doctor. And I do apologize to any doctors in the room currently shuddering, but the online sort of symptom checker is, you know, it's a very handy way to see whether or not I can avoid actually going to see a real doctor. But because I'm such a frequent user of Google Doctor and just quickly throwing in my symptoms, it got me thinking, what would happen if we put David's symptoms into Google Doctor? What would the diagnosis that Google would give for David? Because in verse 9, David says he's in great distress and his eyes grow weak with sorrow. His body and his soul are weak with grief. And then there's the anguish that he's feeling that causes groaning. His strength is failing. There's an ever-growing weakness in his bones, we read in verse 10. That's some pretty serious symptoms right there. So serious, in fact, if you do happen to put it into Dr. Google, it recommends you or your patient should consider calling 000. And the doctors in the room breathe a sigh of relief. See, the truth is, David's situation is taking a pretty serious toll on him. As he faces the reality of death, as death comes knocking at his doorstep, his body and his soul, they're failing him. Weakness is taking over his whole body. We read in verses 11 and 12 that his situation is causing his closest friends and his neighbors, even on those on the street, to abandon him. David describes himself like a broken piece of pottery, like a drinking glass smashed on the kitchen floor. David feels disregarded and left only to be swept up and cast away. His enemies appear to be coming from every angle, and the whispering that he talks about in verse 13, it's not the tasteless gossip of an office lunchroom. These whispers are plans to take his life. Unfortunately, a call to 000 is not going to solve this for David. He needs something more. He needs something infinitely greater. So again, David steps back and reminds himself of where his hope lies. Look there at verses 14 and 15. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Once again, David's saying, everything I've got is in you. Your rescue, God, is the only hope that I have. My time is in your hands. If you don't deliver me, then death is going to end my time on earth. So I'm calling out to you, save me, God. Bring justice for me. And that's what verses 17 and 18 are about. It's about justice. It's about what verse 6 was talking about earlier. David is saying, don't let me be put to shame because I trust in you. So don't let judgment come upon me. Let your judgment come upon the wicked. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let those who do evil face judgment. Let them find death. Let those who lie and speak against the righteous, let them be silent and be put in the grave. David's separating himself from those who reject God and then calling on God to fulfill his promises, to rescue his chosen one and judge those who reject God. And then when rescue does come, when God answers David's call, then David finishes this psalm off by praising God. Have a look, verses 21 and 22. It says, blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me. When I was in a besieged city, I had said in my alarm, I'm cut off from your sight, but you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Everything that David asked for and was confident that God would do, it happened. Back in verse 7, David declared a day would come when he would rejoice in the love of God. In verse 16, he called on God to save him in his unfailing love. And now here in verse 21, he praises God for showing the wondrous love to him. See, when death was at David's doorstep, when there was no other hope, no other way to escape death, God heard David's cry for mercy and demonstrated his love for David and rescued him. Now, I don't know you guys overly well, but I'm going to go out on a limb and suggest that for most of us here tonight, the thought of life ending because of the traps of our enemies is probably somewhat unfamiliar. I doubt many of us have kind of felt the need to call out to God to rescue us for those who are plotting to kill our life. Maybe that is an experience for you, but I imagine for most of us, that's a probably foreign experience. But we are here all familiar with the prospect of life ending. Death is not unique to David. We know death too. You know, we're right at the beginning of 2018 and 2017 is just finished over the last week or so. And when every year ends, there's time in the media to kind of reflect on people who have passed away in 2017, heroes or celebrities. Maybe a hero of yours passed away last year. But there's also time to reflect on tragedies. Often moments in more recent years, ends of the years, has taken time to reflect on events like terrorist attacks and looking back across the year, and images have flashed up in the past week of terrorist attacks in London and cars driving through people, even here in Australia, in Melbourne. And maybe even in the last couple of weeks, you know, death has been even closer to you than those reflections. Maybe last year or in years past, you've experienced the death of a loved one. Maybe someone in your family or friends. And maybe Christmas that's just happened. Maybe Christmas was a really hard time for you because it brought you to face with the reality of death as family and friends got together to celebrate and your loved ones were absent. Maybe as we even read this psalm, maybe as you heard David describe his situation, you were reminded of times when your eyes were weak with sorrow at the loss of a loved one. Maybe you recall times of groaning and anguish as you come face to face with the reality of death. See, the emotion and the uncertainty and the anguish of death, well, it's not unique to David. The truth is, humanity has always wrestled with the hopelessness and the despair of death. Death has always challenged our purpose of life because we all know death is coming. It's a reality of life. And yet at the same time, somehow we know death isn't okay. You know, a young girl was once asked how she was doing not long after her mum had passed away. And she responded by saying, I wish people would stop saying, don't worry, everything's going to be okay. Because it doesn't feel okay. And she's right. Death is not okay. There's nothing okay about death. In fact, death is the very opposite of okay. The Bible tells us that death is the result of a broken world, a world corrupted by sin, a world in which death was never meant to exist. So it's right that death causes anguish and sorrow. Grief in the face of death is right, because death is not okay. And if you felt the anguish or the sorrow of death, if you can relate to the description that David has here in this psalm, then you're not alone. In fact, Jesus felt the anguish and sorrow of death. See, Jesus even embraced this psalm as his own, as he came face to face with his own imminent death. When death appeared at Jesus' doorstep, as its cold breath sent a shiver down his spine, Jesus grabbed his closest mates and he took them up a mountain to cry out to God. And as he moved away from them, he said, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Like David, so consumed is Jesus by his anguish that for Jesus, even his sweat, like drops of blood, begin to fall on the ground. And as the events of that decisive evening would play out, Jesus' friends would abandon him, even betray and deny him. The traps of his enemies, their plots to take his life, came into reality, and he was nailed to a cross. And with his last breaths, Jesus proclaims verse 5 of Psalm 31. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Like David, this is Jesus in complete surrender. "God, if you don't come down from heaven and rescue me, then I'm going to die." Jesus is placing his life in the hands of God. Only this time, there's no rescue mission. Unlike when David cried out, God won't step in and remove the cup of death. As Jesus feels cut off from God, as the pain of death causes extreme anguish, there's no refuge, no fortress, no escape. As Jesus commits his spirit into God's hands, he doesn't complete verse 5. There's no cry for deliverance. There's just a final breath. When Jesus faced the anguish and the sorrow, unlike for David, there'd be no rescue. At least not for Jesus. See, because the beauty of the cross is the great truth of the Bible, that God's unfailing love has never been more gloriously shown than when Jesus surrendered his life without a cry for deliverance. God's mercy has never been more wondrously displayed than the moment he chose not to step in and rescue Jesus. Because the wonder of the gospel is that Christ's death becomes death for us. When God chose not to deliver Jesus from his enemies, he was choosing to rescue us. Jesus' death and resurrection was the victory over sin and death for a fallen world. In 1 Corinthians 15, the author Paul would write, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." God's act of great mercy was letting Jesus die in our place. God's demonstration of unfailing love was the death of his Son. And Jesus' resurrection, his coming to life, proved that death could not hold Jesus. So now, because Jesus has died and was raised to life, the sting of death has been defeated. Which means that death doesn't have to be the end of life, but for those who have their trust in God, death is the door to life. Eternal life with God, only made possible by Jesus' death and resurrection. And it's also here in the death and resurrection of Jesus that the marvelous transaction of the gospel takes place. See, because as David pointed out in verse 23, God preserves the faithful, but the proud he pays back in full. And as he had done earlier in the psalm, David reminds himself of God's righteous judgment. See, the full payment for the proud and for the wicked is death, the grave. And the message of the Bible is unequivocally clear. God has promised to judge those who sin. The full punishment for sin is death. And yet here on the cross, Jesus, the faithful one, the only one who had ever stayed true to God, received the full payment that the proud deserved, so that the proud might be preserved. He endured the shame that was designated for the wicked, so that the wicked might not be put to shame. He was silenced, so that those with lying lips might be able to praise the wonders of God's love. That's the marvelous transaction of the gospel, that you and I, the proud, those who reject God, the wicked ones who choose to worship other things, can be rescued from the sting of death because of Christ, can find a refuge and a fortress in the death of Christ. Here in Psalm 31, David's hope in the face of death David, we can declare verse 21, "Praise be the Lord, for he has showed his wonderful love to me." Hey, how about we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the death and the resurrection of Christ, that in that moment you showed us mercy, that you rescued us, that as you sent your Son to die in our place, that you, as he gave up his life, you provided a rescue and a place of safety for us. Father God, help us to know the truth of this more and more. Help it to shape the way that we live, that we might grow more and more to be like Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I think Max is going to come up and lead us.